You have your Bibles with you, please open up to Ruth chapter 1. That's Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. But I want to read from verse 14. So, as we'll cover the last portion of verse 14 as well. Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Amen. Let's pray. Father, come before you this morning. And Father, we are cast upon you. Lord, I need your help this morning. I need your strength. I need you to help me in presenting your word, Lord, this wonderful text with clarity, with truth, and with great encouragement. Lord, we just want to be a people that are committed to you and your ways. This is our desire, and Lord, to be with you. So Lord, help us to learn from this text. Help us to see it as it really is, a love for you. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last time we met, we focused primarily on Naomi. And in particular, her interactions with her two daughters-in-law. We noticed that Naomi was not the most faithful member of the community, identified as the people of Yahweh. And as her arguments flowed, they seemed to be more convincing. More convincing that it would be best for Orpah, best for Ruth to go back to Moab, to return back there. We also may note that she didn't fall back on the truth of who God is. That is, that He is the Lord. He's the compassionate one and the gracious one. He's the one that is slow to anger. He's the one that abounds in love and in faithfulness, that He is a forgiving God. It's Psalm 103, verse 6 through 14, something that Naomi should have rested on. I understand the psalm was written after this was written, but this is what she should have rested on. This was the truth of the God of Israel. She should have said to them, come with me and serve this God. Let me read for you Psalm 103, verse 6 through 14. And this is what should have been in her heart, in her mind. "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has a compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." You see, this is a marvelous psalm that speaks of the truth of who the Lord is. And this is not what she rested on. This is not what she presented. And I know that more often than we would like to admit, this is not where we fall back on either. So she's not, we can't be so quick to blame her, but there is really no excuse. We must be ones that let our thoughts wander, not let our thoughts wander away from Scripture and the truth that's found in Scripture. If we do, we really just, we find ourselves swimming in an ocean of ideas and opinions with no moral bearings, no spiritual truths associated with them. It's a testing of our faith when difficulties arise and our circumstances seem to outweigh the spiritual truths which should ever be in our hearts. In Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. As a result, if we wander away from the truth of Scripture and the truth of who God is, we begin to make some really poor choices in life and also misrepresent the Lord to the world, as was the case with Naomi in this particular instance. Now, I don't want to do here, I don't want to say something or for us to believe something that the author is not saying nor implying. Naomi has not left the faith, nor are we told that she misrepresented the Lord the whole time that she was in Moab. She still believes in Yahweh. She understands that this is all coming from Yahweh, from God, all these things. And she's still part of that covenant community of God, although removed away from the land. And although right now we see her not as a very good representative, but nonetheless, she's still a follower. Actually, later in our study this morning, what we'll have to deduce is that there is a possibility that in whatever way Naomi described or even lived out her faith, that Ruth saw it, she may have seen it, and yet another reason for her to come to faith in the God of Israel. But for now, let's go back to the narrative and let's pick up on verse 14. There we see that Naomi's arguments have convincingly taken root in Orpah's heart and mind. She, Orpah, kisses Naomi. And the text continues with a contrastive. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. What a picture. Two individuals, two paths, and really what is before us is something to see that there are two paths in life. But for the remainder of this morning, what I want to do is really distill those two paths and then talk about Ruth's commitment. Ruth's commitment of faith towards Naomi, and really what we'll see is it's a commitment to God. And finally, as a way of application, looking at us. What about us in all of this? What does Scripture have to say to us? All right, two paths. So looking at verse 15, we have Naomi. And you can imagine the scene there in the middle of the road. There she is, pointing in the distance to Orpah, who is heading back to the place they left. She's heading back to Moab. Naomi turns to Ruth, and she says, who's clinging to her, and says, "Look, behold your sister-in-law. There she is. Go after her. She went back to her gods and her people. Return after her. Go." Orpah left, indeed. And the path she has chosen was the path of least resistance and the path of least faith or no faith required. Given the reality of the circumstances that surround her, though, would you blame her? Would you blame her for making that decision? Humanly speaking, it certainly made the most sense to go back to that which she knew most of her life. For Orpah, the ordinary and familiarity of Moab was more inviting and comforting than the faith required to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. Now, it's good to know that during that time in the ancient Near East, people or nations were really identified by land or by territory. People or nations were identified by not only that, but by a king. They were defined or identified by language. they're also identified by theology. And by theology, I mean the gods or God that they worshipped. How they worshipped, their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy. And where we are particularly interested in this morning is really the theological aspect of their identification. We know of the saying, you are what you eat. Well, there, we can shift that and say, you are what you worship. What marked the people of Israel was this. They were known as the people of Yahweh. And the same, we can ask the question, what marked the people of Moab? Well, they were the followers and they were the worshipers of Chemosh, the supreme god. There are many distinctions between the two. But of this one thing we know for sure. The Israelites, they were not polytheists nor henotheists. They were monotheists. Now, the Moabites, they were most likely henotheists and not polytheists. Although, there can be an argument made that they worshipped many gods, but the supreme god being Chemosh. Best definition I could find on henotheism, for those of you wondering what it is, what it means, is a devotion to a single primary god while accepting the existence or possible existence of other deities. Simply put, it's the worship of one god without denying the existence of other gods. That's henotheism. But I want to just spend just a little bit of time on this, because we know that within Scripture we're told that God is not just one God among the many. We are monotheists because we believe in the only true God, who has said, Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. And there's no one who can deliver from my hand." In Isaiah 43:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there's no one else. There's no God except me." Psalm 18:31, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?" Moving to the New Testament, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Therefore," you can pay careful attention here to what Paul is doing. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one the Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." What Paul is saying here is that these idols are so-called gods, because in reality they have no existence. Their existence, so to speak, are in the minds of those who worship them. It has become a subjective reality to them. And Paul continues with this very theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, "What do I mean then?" And beginning with verse 19. "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." What can we deduce from this? Well, Paul is flat out denying the reality of an idol. But he acknowledges that demons exist behind every idol. When sacrifices are made and worship is conducted, it is to demons and not to God. Hence, becoming sharers in demons. But this is not so for those who are in Christ and who understand the oneness of God, the one true God. We read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 through 10, and we rejoice. We rejoice that we have been counted worthy and that the grace of God has been poured on us, setting our eyes on Him and away from worthless and vain things. Paul says this, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." You see, He's the living and true God, Yahweh. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Well, with that quick excursus, we go back to the book of Ruth. Orpah, she has left her people, meaning her nation, and what follows is that she returned to her gods. She's returned back to that form of worship. Chemish being the supreme god, but their worship was not limited to him alone, so I suppose they could, like I said, could be polytheists. But we really don't know much about Chemish. What we do know is that Solomon built an altar for him. And not only did he build an altar, but there was an opportunity for the Israelites to go and worship at that altar. We also know throughout Scripture and several references that he was the god of the Moabites. It's in the Minor Prophets that we're told this. And in one instance, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27, we have the Moabites, the Moabite king, offering his son as a sacrifice. And we're led to believe that that was to the god Chemish. So, seems like child sacrifice was practiced there. So Orpah leaving was not simply a going back to her people and gods. It was a walking away from the potential or even in the direction of and towards the living God. I don't know how else to read that statement. I would like to think that later on in her life that she came to saving faith in the God of Israel. But what we do know is that of her is that the last is this very last thing that we hear. She has gone back to her people. She has gone back to her gods. That is the path chosen. And it wasn't the path of saving faith. It was the path of convenience. It was the most logical path. It was the most common path. There was security and comfort in Moab for her as compared to the past 10 years of her life. And the unknownness of what lies ahead, what lied ahead in following Naomi. It was the broad road that she was headed down, with a wide gate that arrived, that waited her, that brought her in and just awaited for her arrival. But in the end, it leads to destruction. She reasoned with herself, probably. Going with Naomi equated no future. It's been total misfortune being with this family. From the time I joined in, she's probably thinking. No husband, no support, no covering, no family, no children. She's probably thinking I would be an outcast among her people. No friends, no community. She abandoned her own people because her God didn't provide food. Because Yahweh didn't provide for his people. There was a famine, and therefore she left with her family. While here in Moab, she reasoned, it's always been green. Chemish has provided. Everything I need and more is in Moab, she's thinking. And saints, there is a way which seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. But in Ruth, we see the opposite. But think about it. Same background. Same reasoning could apply to her as it did to Orpah. Both come from the same land, same people, same gods. Both lost their husband, both have the same mother-in-law. Both heard the urging and convincing arguments from Naomi to return to Moab. What was the difference? Orpah left, Ruth clung to her. There in that word lies the clue, or the tell-all. This is nothing but the grace and mercy of our Lord. in granting faith to Ruth. A clinging faith at that. The word used here is the same word that Moses used when he told the Israelites to cling or to hold fast to Yahweh. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." He also says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him, hold fast to him." Joshua also said, "But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." It's also important to note that this clinging is also the same word used in Genesis 2, verse 24, describing the clinging or the holding fast of a husband and a wife, the clinging that happens in the context of marriage. The clinging that Ruth demonstrated is really seen in the next three verses, verses 16 through 18. And this is where, if you remember what I mentioned last time, pay attention to the characters in the narrative. That when the person first speaks in a narrative, in a story, it says a lot about that person. And so here's Ruth, and she's going to speak for the first time. I know before that, both of them spoke in unison, both Orpah and Ruth, but this is the first time she's speaking on her own. So we're to watch what she says. She turns to Naomi, and she issues a command of her own. Up to this point, Naomi is doing all the talking. And she's doing so by presenting her arguments as to why it would be better for Orpah and for Ruth to return to Moab. The drama of the narrative has been presented in such a way that it kind of captures the reader. We don't know what's happening. Remember, we're first-time readers. We don't know what's going to happen next. And you're beginning to wonder. You see the scene. Orpah has left, and you're wondering, what is Ruth going to do now? What is she going to say? Will she go or will she stay? What's going to happen here? Well, her reply or her answer is in verse 16. Begins there. And she starts with, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." Simple and to the point. "Naomi, stop trying to convince me to leave you. Because if I turn back or I return to Moab, then that would mean that I am turning away from following after you." Notice she didn't answer back to Naomi, do not convince me to go to my mother's house. She didn't say, "Don't convince me to not get married or live out the rest of my days among my people and my gods." No, she knew exactly what was happening and what Naomi was desiring. Hence her reply, "Stop trying to urge me to leave you." Well, what follows is probably the most quoted verse from the book of Ruth. It is used in many wedding ceremonies and vows, and although it can probably be used as such, there's more here than that. You see, the principle implied can be applied in marriage and in friendships and such, but I want to argue this morning that a commitment to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, was behind her commitment to Naomi. Naomi serves as a means to an end, or maybe I should say a means to a new beginning for Ruth. Naomi is a vessel in the hands of the potter, an instrument to be used for God's purpose in Ruth's life, and bringing her to saving knowledge of himself. But ultimately, think about this, bringing forth the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. This is the greater context of the book of Ruth, saints. These words that Ruth speaks to Naomi in verses 60 and 70 are something that she could have formulated on her own, not without the aid of the Holy Spirit. They drip with faithfulness and love in the midst of a very turbulent and difficult time for her. One commentator says it like this: "Few utterances in the Bible match her speech for sheer poetic beauty and the extraordinary courage and spirituality it expresses." What follows are three expressions of commitment, followed by an oath. These three expressions really deflate all of Naomi's airtight logic airtight arguments that she presented. She begins with this: where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. This is an expression of faithfulness and devotion to Naomi. This is a commitment that wherever Naomi will be, Ruth will be sure to be there. In whatever direction you go, to whatever land you go, I will go with you. I will be by your side. Like a little child holding her mother's hand, there is Ruth holding Naomi's hand, following after her wherever she goes. Ruth has no other agenda. She has no other business to resolve. She has no friends that she wants to go back to Moab to hang out with one last time. She's not going to go back to her parents and say goodbye. She is resolved and she's ready to go with Naomi. Nothing will hold her back. Where you lodge doesn't really normally carry the meaning of a long stay. It's typically a one-night stay to spend the night. But Ruth is implying something more here than a one-night stay with Naomi. She's stating that where you will call home and rest your head at night, there I want my home to be also. Your home is my home. You see, Ruth has no home. She has left all of that behind. Her home is where Naomi's home is. And just in those two phrases, we really catch the depth of her commitment. If Naomi would put a name to her shadow, it would be Ruth. You know, there's that saying that people use, the unfortunate, really, and dishonoring idiom, when a man and woman get married, a ball and chain. That is not that. That is not this, and that is not marriage. What does come to mind when thinking about Ruth and Naomi is what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. I believe what he wrote there is the overarching principle of what he is saying can be applied to Ruth's commitment, and it is this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now what follows this first pair, what follows the where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, is what many rightly consider as the heart of her commitment. The heart of her commitment. What is interesting is that if we were going to lay out these verses, 16 and 17, out as a chiastic structure or chiastic pattern, where it would follow as a A, B, C, A prime, B prime, or B prime, A prime, if we would lay it out, these statements, you would see that this statement right here lies really at the center. It would lie at the C portion of the chiastic structure. Chiastic structure is a literary device or technique that was used in poetry, in narrative, in different writings to really put some accent on the centerpiece, center point. And therefore, the author trying to place some emphasis on what Ruth said because it is of utmost importance. What did she say? She said, "Your people are my people, and your God is my God." This is a turning point, in my opinion, this is a turning point for Ruth and flies in the face of what Naomi was urging her to do. Remember that Naomi told Ruth to follow after Orpah, to go back to her people and her gods. On the contrary, Ruth says, no, your people are my people, and your God is my God. She's turning the whole conversation around. What we find here is a separating and a joining. a separation from the Moabites and a joining to the Israelites. It wasn't the what is yours is mine and what is mine mentality. It wasn't even the what is yours is mine and what is mine is yours mentality. It was what is yours is mine. Your people are my people and your God is my God. If you think about it, outside of the family of Elimelech, what does she know about the people of Israel? What does Ruth know about the Israelites? How will they react to her coming? She's probably thinking that. How is she going to, and here's the buzzword of our day, assimilate. How is she going to assimilate with Naomi's people? But this commitment was covenantal, not individualistic. If she was going to be with Naomi as she said she would need to be with Naomi's people as well. It's part of the package. And so when there is a separation from your people to another people, there will most likely also be a change in faith, a change in way of life as well. So Ruth continues. She says, your God will be my God. This is a complete forsaking of Chemosh and a total embracing and a declaration that Yahweh is her God. Interestingly enough, this is the same God, same Yahweh, that Naomi was bitter towards in verse 13. A Gentile coming to trust in Yahweh is not foreign to the Bible. We know that. We would do well to remember Rahab. We would do well to remember Naaman. But what Ruth does here is demonstrate an unflinching commitment and faith to the God who visits his people. And she wants to be of those people. Surely she has heard of this God. It wasn't blind or irrational faith that she has here. It was based on what she had heard about this covenant-keeping and self-revealing God. We are not told how much she knew about him. We're not told how she knew about him. It could have been through the witness, the imperfect or just the level of maturity that the family of Elimelech had. It could have been through Elimelech. It could have been through Naomi. It could have been through Mahlon, her husband. It could have been through her brother-in-law. It could have been through because of the surrounding nations knowing of the God of Israel. Surely Moab knew about the God of Israel and what he has done for them. However she received it, though, it was the kindness of God. Deliverance, she was thinking, deliverance. This God, he delivered them from oppression in Egypt under the mighty power of Pharaoh and bringing them into the promised land, into Canaan, so that they can freely worship the mightier one, Yahweh. This is the God, she was thinking, who guides them and who leads them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But what is unique, and we don't know if Ruth knew this or not, but really what is unique is that she is entering into the promise that was made to Abraham and to Moses. It's found throughout Scripture in Leviticus, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, to name a few. If I would begin it, you all could end it for me. It would be, they shall be my people and I shall be their God, right? And here's Ruth saying, your people are going to be my people and your God is going to be my God. It's a declaration that God makes over his own people as well. She's committed, and her commitment deepens as she moves on in verse 17 to make the declaration of where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I'm trying to move as quickly as I can. We could really pause in each one of these statements and go much deeper. But anyway, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. We read this, and to us, it may not make that much of, much sense. Maybe we would say she's ready to die with her and be buried next to her. But what is going on here is this: given the probability and statistics of that day and the reality even in our day, that Naomi is probably not going to outlive Ruth. Naomi will probably pass away sooner than Ruth. Hence what Ruth is declaring here is this: when you die, I'm not going to bail ship. I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to leave your home. I'm not going to leave your people. I'm not going to leave your God and then go back to Moab to remarry and do such things. No, where you die, I will die. And there in the land where you die and where you are buried, I want to be buried. Burial was very important in the ancient Near East. Death and burial happened in the land and for them in the promised land for the Israelites. It was important to Abraham that he purchased that lot for Sarah's burial. It was important for him in the promised land, and it was a surety or faith in God's promise. It was there that Jacob and Leah, Rachel, Isaac, Rebecca, Joseph, they were buried, and others. To be buried in the promised land was to rest in the promises of God and be among the people of God. But more so, it was a pledge of resurrection for the better country, a heavenly one. Abraham knew this. And hence, in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, we read this. Listen, by faith he lived as an alien in where? In a land of promise. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For why? Why? Why in the land of promise? Why? Because he was looking for a city, for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That was the hope. That was the pledge. It was the hope of resurrection to be buried in the promised land. And so Ruth, she wasn't looking to be buried next to her family back in Moab. No, she was looking to be buried in the land, in the promised land. Her commitment is unconditional and lasting. To prove it, she makes an oath. And it goes like this: thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. This oath is a common one. It's found 12 times in the Old Testament and spoken only by leaders when dealing with weighty matters throughout the Old Testament. What she is saying is not to be taken lightly, because she certainly isn't taking it lightly. She was invoking the name of Yahweh for God to strike her down dead if she was going to go back on her promise to Naomi and her promise to God. This is an oath of self-imprecation. We talk about the imprecatory psalms, right? This is one that she's bringing upon herself, an oath with a curse if it would be broken. Oftentimes, this oath was made by cutting animals in half. And by cutting them in half and laying them on the ground, so that the one who is making the oath would walk through the animals, between the animals, and really this was a self-act, this was a demonstration of, so shall it be with me if I shall break the promise I'm about to make. So tear me to pieces like these animals if I break my promise, my oath, my covenant. I really wish I had more time to go through all of this and how precious it is that God made that oath to Abraham. And that he had Abraham, you remember, he had Abraham put the animals torn in half. And really it was just in order for God to pass through a theophany of God in the presence of smoke and fire as he passed through, and he's making the commitment. And Hebrews 6 tells us, because there was nobody greater that can make that kind of commitment. There's nobody higher. There's nobody greater. There's no greater name than his own name. And so he had to make a vow by his own name. And he kept it. And he says, the promise I make to Abraham, I will make sure that it happens. If it doesn't happen, then how can he tear himself to pieces? But you get the picture there. He's committed. And he took it upon himself to make sure that all his promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving on, notice that Ruth's commitment wasn't with clauses or exit strategies. Or as I recently learned here in Texas, apparently if you veer off on the highway and you go through the grass, it's called a texit. No texit for Ruth, okay? There was no getting out for her. To get out would mean to die. And even then, she would be buried right next to Naomi. This is remarkable because people don't talk like this anymore. And just as a side note for you married couples, for me as well, we all need to hear this. In light of Ruth's commitment, when you said, I do, when you said for better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day on and until death do us part, did you realize what you were saying? It'd be good for us to go back and read our wedding vows and then go read Ruth's commitment to Naomi. May the Lord help us be faithful and true to the vows we made to each other, and most importantly, before the Lord. Don't take it lightly. For in your marriage covenant, you're displaying something grand that the world cannot display. But you have the privilege to display, and that is the glory of God. The picture of Christ in the church. You see, with Ruth, there was a determination. Or you can call it a love, a faithfulness, a commitment, a resolve. That Naomi saw in Ruth that she said no more to her. She saw it. Verse 18 is clear about that. Naomi is silenced. Naomi's not going to say anything anymore in the rest of the book, as far as urging her to leave. Ruth is coming with her. And that's that. No more convincing, no more urging, no more anything. Ruth is all in. Saints, what about you and me? There are paths, and as a way of application, there are paths, that many paths in this life that can be taken. But when it's all boiled down, what remains is we're left with two paths. There are two paths. You are either heading towards the promised land or away from it and headed towards destruction. Jesus Christ said, the one who is not with me is against me. And the one who does not gather with me scatters. Orpah and Ruth portray those paths for us. There came a point in each one of their lives of dividing of the ways. One went the way that provided the earthliest security and comfort. The other went the way of faith. So what path are you on this morning? Where are you headed? In whom or in what have you come to believe in? Where is your faith? What have you committed yourself to? Is it the pursuit after the treasures of this world, be it your job, your career, right, your family, your children, your health, your wealth, your any one of those things? Or is it after the pursuit, or is it pursuit after the hidden treasure that is in the field, the pearl of great price? Is it after the one who is rich in mercy and grace, who gives freely without measure? Paul said this, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep which I have what? Committed. What I have committed unto him against that day. Tell me, it applies to anybody in this room, anybody in this world, unbeliever, believer alike. Are you persuaded this morning that whatever it is you have committed yourself to, that will keep you, or he, or that person will keep you from the wrath of God against sin on that terrible day when the Lord shall judge the earth? Orpah went her way, but Ruth clung. Ruth was holding on to. She was standing on the promises of God As we sing that song, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises that cannot fail, standing on the promises that are of God, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, she, you, me will prevail. We stand on the promises of God. Whatever little she knew of this God, faith was enacted, and a commitment with a binding oath was made. Her commitment was all-inclusive. It's where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Where you die, I die. Your people, your God, my God. Where you're buried, I want to be buried. It's all-inclusive. Actually, one commentator summarizes it like this. Ruth decisively casts her lot with Naomi. Her words encompass both the vertical and horizontal dimensions of life. In geography, they covered all future locations. In chronology, they extended from the present into eternity. In theology, they exclusively embraced Yahweh. In genealogy, they merged the young Moabitess with Naomi's family. Saints, when you said that you will follow Jesus Christ, did you mean it? What do you think that you signed up for? Do you think it was a sign up for a life of ease, flowing down the river of bliss? Listen, following Christ means to take up your cross. It means to die to self every day. Not just once, every day. It means that his people are your people. If you say you belong to Christ, and yet you have this hatred towards your brother and your sister, then you have no love for Christ. Because if you have love for Christ, then you will love and be committed to the members that make up the body of Christ. You'll love one another with all your failures, with all our failures, with all our shortcomings, with all our quirkiness and differences we all have. You cannot say you love Christ if you hate your brother, if you do not love your brother or sister. It's an impossibility. It can't happen. It's division by zero. It's undefined. It means that where the Lord will lead you, when you are committed to the Lord, it means that where the Lord will lead you, there you will go. Where he tells you to go, you go. What he tells you to do, you do. You will trust and you will obey. When you're committed to Christ, you're all in. There are no clauses. There's no second roads or exit ways. There's only one way to glory. It's only by grace and faith in Christ. And it's through many trials and tribulations that we shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is an act of faith, trusting in Christ. But it's not blind faith. And not without its reward, which is the crown of eternal life. To be with Jesus, to be with my Jesus, is worth it all. To lean on his breast as John did. To be and weeping at his feet as Mary did. To dine with him and be served by him. To be in his presence, to feel the warmth of his glorious brilliance and radiance just shining on my face. To him we are committed, unto death, through death, and into life everlasting. And he will keep us, and he will receive us. The father ran to the prodigal son, did he not? He embraced him, he kissed him, and he shouted to all, "Rejoice with me, because my son has come home. The lost one has been found, and the dead has come to life." So shall it be for each of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ. This is the way of faith, saints. The way of faith is the way of Ruth. Ruth had faith, and she placed it in the God of Israel, in our God. It is a commitment to follow, to cling to hold fast to, and hold fast to the way, to hold fast to the truth, and hold fast to the life. Ruth saw that and lived it, and I pray that the Lord would help us see it and live it out as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just your love for us. So much more could have been said, Lord, about your faithfulness and your kindness towards us in providing the sacrifice and in giving us faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Where would we be without you, O Lord? O Father, make these words, these passages, this commitment so real to us, Lord, and to see the binding nature of it, and ultimately to see your keeping us in it. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.